Well, good morning. Proverbs chapter 7 is our new lesson for today, and I'm going to ask you to also turn over to Psalm 127, because we're going to supplement our lesson this morning with that particular psalm as well. This is the fourth lesson in the six full lessons that we've had together in the book of Proverbs regarding sexual immorality. When you think of what we call revelation in proportion, you take a pie chart and say, how much of that pie is actually taken up with one subject? You find it rather amazing that in the first six full chapters, we've had this subject of sexual purity. And now, in this seventh chapter, we have, again, the lesson fully devoted to it as well. Those lessons, by the way, if you're taking notes, chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, chapter 5, verses 1 through 23, chapter 6, verse 20 through 33, and then we have here the seventh chapter, and the lesson is pretty consistent. We close the chapter, verses 26 and 27, with the dire consequences of adultery itself. The style of the seventh chapter is so unique and compelling. We have a very detailed autobiographical narrative of a seduction, a detailed eyewitness report of a brash and bold temptation. It's all portrayed as nothing short of a stimulating spiritual experience. What you have style-wise is three sets of three throughout this chapter that are used, Solomon, to describe in very vivid or sensual terms what you see or what you feel. Here's the first, verse 10. Notice her dress. Verse 13, her touch. Verse 14, her voice. All picturing a lush bed filled with an appetite on savory meats and aromas and spices. It's like the sights and sound of a Hugh Hefner-directed play, all produced and written by him. And it's all so exciting. I mean, there are no consequences, at least not in the narrative. It's all about how we feel. This is all emoting here. Why, it's me and Mrs. Jones. You know, we got a thing going on. We both know it's wrong, but it's much too strong to stop now. We meet every day at the same cafe, 6:30. And no one knows she'll be there, holding hands, making our plans, while the jukebox plays our favorite songs. Now, that's what we have. Ah, romance. But unfortunately, we have parents. They always poured water on my parties, and I have been a water pourer myself. So here they are, the parents telling this naive child that there are terrible consequences in going this way. That's the instruction that begins in verses 22 and 23, and that is our second set of devices. Three illustrations of three animals, alive and well, with graphic images of their death. There is the ox, verse 22, and the deer, the sharp sting of the arrow that impales the victim, verse 23, the darting bird that is caught in the trap. And here's the third style device. Three more graphic images: house, highway, grave. It's the parents' message over and over again. Death. You take up with this woman, you are headed to the funeral home. Of course, in all the translations, I looked up five or six in the English, and all of them had that same word at the end of the chapter. death. There it is. The chapter itself falls out in outline form into three sections. This morning, our first, the command for the son's attention, verses 1 through 5. And then, secondly, there is the dramatic autobiographical narrative, verses 6 through 23, and the conclusion, verses 24 through 27. Here is our morning text. My son, keep my words. Store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablets of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsman. Now I'm going to make a change here in the translation. In verse 5, take out the word keep. That's what's in the NIV, New American Standard. And really the word should be protect. And when we get into the exposition, I'll show you that. They will protect you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her. And here again, you probably have a different translation in the NIV. It's seductive. Seductive words. You may have deceitful words. You may have flattering words. We will actually go through a progression on the word study, and I'll show you how that word actually falls out and is used in the scriptures. Now, Psalm 127, which we're going to supplement our lesson with this morning. First of all, we always revere our superscription, a song of ascents of Solomon. And here we point out that Solomon is the writer of our Proverbs. So it is listening to him like in stereo out of two different speakers. But he's talking about the same subject here. Train the child within the house. Unless the Lord builds the house, its laborers labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. And of course, sons here would be in the same way as Proverbs, generic, sons and daughters. This is your children. This is your progeny. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies at the gates. The old rabbis took the house to be the temple and the city to be Jerusalem. And that's why we pay very little attention to the rabbis and their teaching. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is the family unit that is living in the city. It could be any city. And it is the job of child training, raising children. It's a domestic psalm. Well, here is our morning exposition, verses 1 through 5, Proverbs chapter 7. And notice it begins with a very familiar stock and trade language that we've seen so often through the first six chapters. My son, and the verb there to keep or to guard. You can interchange the translation. They're used similarly in all places through the Proverbs. Chapter 2, verse 20, guarding the paths of the righteous or keeping the paths to the righteous. 3:26, guarding your foot from the snare or keeping your foot from the snare. 4:4, keeping or guarding my commands. What are these words that we are to keep and to guard? Words, sayings, synonymous with commands because it's oral. It's the oral tradition. Father and mother passing down the scriptures to their children. Remember, they didn't have Bibles in these days. There weren't copies in every home. So you pass them down the Word of God orally to your children. And we will see how that actually will take place here in this chapter. The verb to store. This is what you are to keep in your mind. Store up my commands. It's the Word. Words, revelation. Not written, oral. Words. And you are to store them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Knowledge by which we keep and we memorize and we live by. Skill that wisdom brings, it stays with us. Store it up by memory, by practice. And this is what we do. Children are so impressionable. And we need to make strong impressions upon our children. They remember my mother, my father, my grandfather, my grandmother, my aunt or uncle. They taught me this, and I have never forgotten it. That's the idea. Storing up, keeping. Verse 2, guarding and keeping. Now that's our familiar verb. And look how the parents personalize it. They call it my commands, my teaching. It's the Scriptures. It's the Word of God that comes. And it's the distinctive of the family. The distinctive of the family is your theology, what you believe as a family unit. Often when we have large members of my family get together, I will, in called upon to pray, I will actually speak out names of our family members that have gone on before us. They're just in a different place, but we're still family. That's what you have in that beautiful picture of Joseph being reunited with his family, his father and his brothers. It's the greatest of all reunions. And for you who have lost family members, you're looking forward to that great reunion. Mothers, fathers, children, grandchildren. And that's where we'll all be together with the Lord forever. It's a beautiful picture. And we need to keep it in our mind. It's our faith. These are the things that we believe. Society changes, but our theology doesn't change. This is what's distinctive about us. This is what we believe, and it carries us on. Now, that's why I wanted us to look at Psalm 127. So hold your spot. Let's just spend a couple of moments here in this psalm. Psalm of Solomon, our writer. Verse 1, he's talking about building a house. Now, what is that? Well, a house is not, as we've talked about in the book of Proverbs, a house is not your edifice, and it's not the contents of your house. You know, your paintings, your couch, your furniture, your antiques, and so forth. That's not a house, not biblically. A house is your line. It's your progeny. And we saw that very poignantly taught to us in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. Because remember, David was wanting to build a tabernacle for the Lord. And Nathan comes to him and says, God is impressed that you would want to do that, to build him a house. But you're not the man to do it. You've got blood on your hands. You're a warrior. It'll be another person, another personality that'll do that. But you wanted to give God a house, a tabernacle, but God's going to give you one. And that was the message. He's going to build you a house. What's that house? It's his progeny. It's the kings of Israel. And ultimately, the last king is Messiah, the son of David, the end of the line. No more kings after him. He is the efficient final king, and he weds the priesthood to the kingship as only one man could do. So that's the house, and it's the house within a city. Verse 1. Verse 2, the prosperity of our labor. We have to have prosperity in order to have a family. We have to provide for our family, and that's incumbent upon the Lord to Bless our labors, the work of our hands. Give us this day our daily bread. Then verse 3, the providing of children. Children, verse 4, that grow up. You see that? And then verse 5, here is the conclusion of the psalm. It's the end product. Here we roll them out on the assembly line. They're no longer in the factory. They're out. They're out into the world. That's the psalm. And look at this child. Verse 5. Observe he has enemies. You see, that's a righteous life. A righteous life, he doesn't go along to get along. He doesn't blend into the darkness of the world. He's a light. He's salt. He cuts against the wind. He attracts enemies, both physical and spiritual, because that's his life. But here's what I want you to see. Besides this confident child of verse 5, I want you to see verse 4. Because that's really germane to our lesson this morning. It's the tedious job of arrow making. You see that? There's three elements to the arrow. There's the tip that actually goes into the flesh or to whatever you're shooting at. And there's the shaft of the arrow, and then there are the feathers. Now, in this day and time, you didn't go to the local store and buy your arrow. Those arrows are handmade. And they're handmade with delicate craftsmanship. Making the tip, rolling out the shaft, and putting in those feathers. The detail work that goes on there. That's the analogy to making a child. It's tedious work. It's hard work. It takes long time. It takes precision. And all your children are different. All their personalities are different. And it's incumbent upon you to work with the personalities as God gives them to you. They're gifts. And it's not one rule for the same. I had a son who was an athlete. He and I understood the world very easily. Then God gave me a daughter. Now, I had a son that could climb on a bicycle at 8 months and do training wheels off and doing tricks. I had a daughter that was in a tricycle at 6. And when you looked at her, she started to cry. I didn't know what to do. I was helpless and hopeless. That's what we have here. And it's the fine art of raising them. And that's like making an arrow. Finally, one final thought about this psalm. We'll return to Proverbs 7. Let me ask you a question. Who's the warrior here? You see that in the text? Who's the warrior? See, it's not the parents. The parents are the arrow maker. Who's the warrior? Well, it's got to be the Lord. You see, He's the one that launches the child in the direction He wants to send them. You're just the arrow maker. You're just the one that puts preparation together. But it is God alone who guides and directs and oversees where He wants this child to go and what He wants this child to do. And once we let go of the string, it's God's business. All the way through. How precious and important now, back to Proverbs 7, is this teaching? Well, it's as impressionable as the apple of one's eye, the most delicate and precious member of the anatomy. It's essential for illumination and for guidance. Without it, there's just darkness in a physical world. That's the word from Psalm 17, verse 8, apple. It's epitomized here. For diligent protection. Anything starts coming toward your face, you naturally close your eyes, you turn your head. It's just a natural reaction. You don't think about it. It just happens. That's the delicate protection of this word. And look at verse 3. Here then is our familiar binding. that is found only in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 3, verse 3, it was binding around the neck. Chapter 6, verse 21, it was binding around the heart. I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, and he talked about this binding, and he called it wisdom as embroidered in the heart. What a beautiful picture. Why don't I think like that? Because I'm not Charles Spurgeon. Now, since you can't bind verbal commands to your fingers, what is this figure of commands being tied here to the finger? Well, it could be two things as I've thought about this and studied it through. It could simply be that the fingers, the digits themselves, represent a device for memorization. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And we think of it that way, and it becomes a tool for memory. But it could be something else. And it dawned on me when I was reading Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Because the hand is always visible. We always see one's hands. We lead with a handshake. We're focused upon the hand. It's the identification of the body. It's always visible. It's out front. So here is this text that got me to thinking. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. You're probably very familiar with it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk to them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. And now listen to this. Tie them as symbols on your hands. So what is that? Well, it's the visible life. It's the Word of God being lived out in public for people to see. And they see your distinctiveness. You're not like other people. What makes you tick? Why are you like this? It's your distinctive. It's your distinctive feature. And that, I think, is the idea of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Look at this, the tablet of your heart. Found in chapter 3 and verse 3 and now here. And so interesting, this is the only place in the Old Testament that specifically mentions writing on the heart except one other place, which will help us in our interpretation, and that's Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 1. Jeremiah, prophet of judgment upon Israel, and here's what he says, 17:1. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool inscribed with flint on the tablet of their hearts, the horns of their altar. Now, the heart is the center of the person. It's the character of the person. We have a prophet pronouncing a judgment upon the people of Judah. And he says, God has written it on your hearts. So he has written it upon their character, their lifestyle, their society, if you will, in Judah. And what was it? That you were never going to change. You're always going to be this way. And as a result, the prophet says God is going to judge you for it. So that's writing upon the heart. In ancient Egypt, classic texts were written on wooden tablets and were memorized by students therein. That could partially be the idea, again, emphasizing the memory. Teach your children to memorize the Word of God. Put it in their thinking. It is so essential for living our lives. Verse 4, look at this word say. It's performative. In our marriage ceremony, we say, I will take this person to be my beloved wife or husband. So we do it in public. We do it out loud. We do it before God and before witnesses. We're making a public presentation of what we're going to do. Now, to our surprise, this word sister, at least to my surprise, was not a reference to a sibling, but it's a term of endearment in the Old Testament between a man and a woman. The Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 9, spells this out. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. There it is. The bride is the sister in that culture, in that way of thinking. Now, I never really want to talk outside the text of Scripture about anything. God has called me to teach, and that's what I do. But sometimes, on occasion, something comes up that I think needs to be said publicly. And it's about this word sister. I have some elders here. I feel like I'm on thin ice, but I'm going to say it. We were told several months ago by the national media that in Pakistan, we were given a horrific story of a brother murdering his sister in what the media described as an honor killing. Quote, yes, of course, I strangled her. Quandil Balak's brother, Muhammad Wasim, told the national news. I drugged her and then I strangled her. And I'm proud of what I did. CNN reported that he thinks he will be remembered with pride and honor among his clan, for he has earned his place in heaven. End quote. That struck me because he deceived his sister by getting her to drink something that would knock her out, and then he strangled her in her unconscious state. He lied and then he murdered, which drew my attention to John 8:44. Satan, said Jesus, is a liar and a murderer. What motivated this man to do this? It's called Sharia law, and it's from the pit of hell. In the state of Oklahoma, where I have lived for 34 years, about 5 years ago, the legislature of the state enacted a law and passed it and signed by the governor that Sharia law could never be practiced in any county in the state of Oklahoma. And then the American Civil Liberties Union stepped in, filed a federal lawsuit, and it was upheld, and so the law was kicked away. I bring this to your attention, that Sharia law is now being practiced in the state of Texas through a voluntary means. They always want to emphasize voluntary, and through nonprofit organizations. I reminded myself of Bill McRae when he came back to the chapel to teach us, and his message was from Revelation, and it was about visiting southern Turkey. And there he told us of all the mosques on every corner, and that was the land of Ephesus. And you remember what Jesus told the church at Ephesus in Revelation. Correct yourself or I'll remove your lampstand. There's no churches in southern Turkey. There are mosques everywhere. You cannot allow light and water onto this. The Christian community needs to know who their enemy is. It's Sharia law. And that's the word sister. Now, what about this word understanding? Chapter 1, verse 2, the Psalm of Wisdom that we studied together when I first started teaching back again. Psalm 49, a man who has riches without understanding is like a beast that perishes. One can see, one can hear, but one does not understand. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, God says to the prophet, go tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus admonishes his disciples. Have you no understanding, he says. Mark chapter 8, he fed 4,000. And again, he asked them, why do you not understand? To understand, we need an interpreter. It's fundamental to our knowledge, learning, interpretation. Bare facts don't give you understanding. Let me illustrate that from the Bible. John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene, she goes to the tomb early. She saw the stone removed. She looked over the scene. And she runs back and tells Peter the wrong interpretation. They, she said, the Romans have taken his body. Wrong interpretation. Saw the facts, but needed interpretation. How do we have interpretation? We have it, John 14, 26, from the Spirit of God. He is with us. And that's when you don't hear biblical truth, it begins to have an odor in the air. It's a rotten egg. Something's not right here. Now, the normative text for understanding is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Jesus asked, who do the people say that I am? And they all had different interpretations. Elijah, John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. Then Peter the rock, he steps forward. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? You're smarter than all of them. Peter, you figured it out. No, that's not what he said at all. What did he say? He said, Peter, flesh and blood didn't teach you this. You didn't figure it out. Nobody taught you this but my Father who is in heaven. You see, he's the interpreter. And he is with us. Testimonium Spiritus Sancti. That's what the Reformers taught. It's the internal testimony of the Spirit of God. That when we hear the Word of God, we have an amplifier in our hearts that says, this is the truth. This is the truth. Proverbs 7:4, call understanding your kinsman, a relative, underscoring the intimate relationship with an idealized member of the family. Here is the mythical big brother who always takes care of you. A type of endearing relationship that protects you at all times from dangerous enticements. And speaking of dangerous enticements, we move to verse 5. Here is our last verse. And I begin by addressing the verb to guard, and I changed it to protect. You see, the word is translated in chapter 2 and verse 8. He protects the way of the faithful ones. This word means to observe carefully. To my surprise, the modern translations haven't changed the translation of this word, but it's very clear that is the meaning of this word. To protect. When the president walks down a rope line, he's surrounded by his secret service, what the text called kinsmen, the protectors. And where are they looking? Not at the president. No. Where are they looking? They're always looking into the crowd. They're watching hands. They're watching shoulder movements. They're watching facial expressions. Why? Why? Because that's where the danger comes from. The crowd. Now look where the eyes of the protecting agent are here in our text. The wayward wife, called strange and foreign. Why is she called strange and foreign in the Bible? Because she's outside the customs of the law. The woman who is doing her own thing. Observe, it's the same description in chapter 2 and verse 16. The wayward wife with her seductive words. The characteristic of her approach is the same in both places. Seductive words. Her point of entry is her voice, her mouth. Now, that leads us to ask the question, well, what about this seductive words? Well, the word is actually smooth. smooth speech. What is smooth speech? Well, let's start with the word smooth, used of David's smooth stones, 1 Samuel 17:40. Isaiah 41:7, used of the craftsman that smoothed out metal with a hammer and an anvil. Now, let's think about that illustration for a minute, because it'll lead us to the answer to the word. When you smooth out metal, you're fundamentally not changing the elements of that metal at all. You're changing the exterior. You have someone bash in your door and you take your car to the body shop and it comes out, it's pristine. You can't tell it was ever bent or cut or dented. That's the idea of the word. It's all exterior. See, you walk on a used car lot and you see this pristine car and you say, has this car ever been wrecked? You crawl under the car, you have a bent frame. You see, what's on the outside, the smooth exterior, doesn't tell you anything about what's on the inside. That's just word. Smooth. That's why it's translated deceitful in Hosea. Whoever has a smooth heart has a deceitful heart. Now we're on the trail of the word. Proverbs 29:5. Whoever makes his word smooth is setting a trap for his neighbor. You see, it all looks so good on the outside. That's the idea. Whoever flatters his neighbor, spreading a net for his feet. Psalm 55:21. Speech that is smooth is brother. David says has a hidden agenda. The outward speech doesn't reveal the heart. That's the word. And now the word has been changed over and over. In the most current translations, the word is flatter. So smooth words or flattering words are seductive words. That's the idea. Flattery attracts. What I find astonishing here is there's no mention of this woman's beauty, which is surprising. Chapter 6, verse 24. Lust in the heart for her beauty. But no beauty here. It's words. Deceptive words. A hidden agenda. Words. Now, to the men in here, I'm going to hurt you as I hurt myself. This is our Achilles heel. You see, somebody noticed us. Somebody saw us. My, you're so smart. My, you are such a striking feature. My, you're so good. You're such a wonderful husband. You're so talented and gifted. And it's all an appeal to man's vanity, and that's where we all are, fellas. That's it. It feeds the ego. And to think somebody actually noticed me. Just how special I am. Just how smart I am. How wise I am. That's it. And she keeps talking. But at the conclusion of this lesson, let me tell you, ladies, this isn't just as a warning for the men. This is also a warning for you. Build up your man. Build him up. Because if you don't, somebody else will. Somebody else will. And that is the port of entry that we focused on verse 5. Next time, in the providence of God, when I'm with you again, the narrative. And I want to tell you how I took my own son through this. A field trip. By the hand. Proverbs chapter 7. A lesson to be taught to sons and daughters. Never to be forgotten. Store it up. God will use it in their lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time of study this morning. Thank you for this class that has endured for years and years. through the careful instruction of Ron Blankley on down through many teachers and now to Mark Newman and his faithful, diligent work with us. Bless the elders, give them wisdom. Bless this assembly of deacons here and the church at large, that we may be hearers of the Word of God, and that by hearing we may have the skill for living, the skill that wisdom brings. Help us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.